resume the theme then of Calvin as a reformer of worship. And I said we were going to look at a Calvinian service of worship. Now, I've given you two Calvinian services of worship there on the handout. On the first side, one is the service of worship that Calvin constructed for his Strasbourg congregation. That's when he was in Strasbourg, 1538 to 1541. And it's not quite the same as the one on the other side, which is the form of worship that Calvin constructed when he went back to Geneva. But let's just look at those two forms of worship to see what we could have expected if we'd been there, if we'd been in a service of worship according to Calvin's ideas. Now, the Strasbourg one, the first one, actually reflects much more fully Calvin's own ideals. He was much more constricted in Geneva. So we can take the Strasbourg one as being a more full and faithful expression of the mind of Calvin on corporate worship. As I've said there on the handout, it's based on Martin Bucer's German service. Calvin simply adapted it for French use. So let's just run through what would have happened then. It always began with this scripture sentence, Psalm 124, verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." After that came the opening prayer, which was a confession of sin. And as I've said there, that was a set prayer. It was actually written down in the liturgy. After the opening confession of sin, Calvin would then read out scriptural words of pardon from one or other place in scripture to give the assurance of forgiveness. And that would then be followed by Calvin actually pronouncing a formula of absolution. Sort of a, "I declare you forgiven," or sort of words to that effect. Then came the singing of the Ten Commandments. And after each commandment, there was this little refrain sung, "Kyrie eleison," which means "Lord, have mercy." Fairly well known to those who studied the early church fathers. It's an early church prayer in Greek, actually. It's rather strange that Calvin should have had that in Greek, but that was sung after each commandment. After the first four commandments had been sung, there was then a pause, followed by a prayer for instruction in the law of God and the grace to obey it. And after that prayer, the other six commandments were then sung, again interspersed with Kyrie eleison. Then followed a prayer for illumination. Now at this point, the minister had more freedom. He could use the suggested prayer that Calvin set down in the liturgy, or he could pray his own prayer at that point. Then followed the scripture reading, and that immediately went into the sermon. The sermon was then followed by the taking up of the collection, or the offering, and then came the intercessory prayers. And these were actually all written down. They were all there in the liturgy. And the intercessory prayers ended by this long paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer. After that, either the Apostles' Creed or a psalm was sung, and then it was concluded with the benediction, which, following a lead that had been given by Luther, was the Aaronic blessing. "May the Lord bless you and keep you," etc., from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 following. Now, when Calvin was in Strasbourg, the magistrates there permitted the French congregation to celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month, so it was a bit more frequent than what happened in Geneva, although still not as often as Calvin wanted it. So on a communion Sunday, after the sermon, the collection, and the intercessory prayers, the service then continued, as I've set it out down there. So first of all, after the intercessory prayers, the Apostles' Creed would have been sung by the congregation, and while they were singing the creed, the minister was preparing the bread and wine. Then came the prayer of consecration, setting apart the bread and wine. Then the Lord's Prayer. Then the minister spoke the words of institution. And then he delivered an exhortation to the congregation to put them in the right frame of mind for taking part in the Lord's Supper. And after the exhortation, then actually followed communion. And while people were eating the bread and drinking the wine, those who weren't actually eating and drinking at that moment would have been singing a psalm. So in other words, it didn't happen in silence. It happened to the background of a psalm being sung. After that, there was another prayer, which Calvin had in his communion liturgy. That was then followed by the Nunc Dimittis. And then the service concluded with the benediction, the Aaronic blessing. So that's the fullest example we have of how Calvin believed a service of worship ought to go in accordance with Reformed ideals of worship. Now, if you turn over to the other side of the sheet of paper, we there have the Geneva form of worship. Now, as I've said there, Calvin was much more restricted in Geneva than he had been in Strasbourg. He had to compromise both with the Genevan magistrates and with popular practice as it already existed in Geneva. And so he wasn't able to get as much of his own ideals into practice as he would have wished. So the Geneva form is a kind of a stripped-down version of what happened in Strasbourg. But it's still worth looking at because it did have this unique influence as the form of worship that was practiced in the international headquarters of Reformed Protestantism. So if we just run through it again, and you can see that it is much simpler than the Strasbourg form of worship. So it begins again with this scripture sentence, Psalm 124, verse 8. Then there was the opening prayer, the confession of sin, again, which was written down in the Geneva liturgy. That was followed by the singing of a psalm, and then came the prayer for illumination. And again, there was an example of that, but the minister at that point could pray his own prayer if he wanted to. I'll give you the prayer for illumination in a moment. Then came the scripture reading, immediately followed by the sermon. The sermon was then followed by the intercessory prayers, which culminated again in the long paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer, and all of those were actually, again, written down in the Geneva liturgy. Then the Apostles' Creed was recited. That was followed by the singing of a psalm, and then the benediction, the Aaronic blessing. So that would have been what normally happened. Now, four times a year, the service would have been a communion service in Geneva. So on a communion Sunday, after the intercessory prayers, the service then continued as I've set it out there. First of all, the Apostles' Creed was sung by the congregation while the minister was preparing the bread and wine. That having been done, the minister then spoke the words of institution, and he then delivered an exhortation to the congregation to prepare them for communion. Then came the prayer of consecration, setting apart the bread and wine. Then communion itself took place, while a psalm or some other passage of scripture was being read out. So not quite the same as in Strasbourg there, where it was done to a psalm being sung. In Geneva, a psalm or something else was read out while people were taking part in communion. Then there was another prayer from the liturgy, and then it concluded with the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6. And as I've said at the end there, notice what's missing from the Geneva liturgy, which had been present in the Strasbourg liturgy. The scriptural words of pardon, the declaration of absolution, the Lord's Prayer, the singing of the Ten Commandments, the Nunc Dimittis, and the collection are all missing from the Geneva form. So it's kind of been shrunk down to its bare bones there. Now, I just thought I'd read out one or two of the prayers which Calvin incorporated into the liturgy. The prayer for illumination, I think, is a very good one, and I've sometimes used this. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in whom alone dwelleth all fullness of light and wisdom. Illuminate our minds, we beseech thee, by thy Holy Spirit, in the true understanding of thy word. Give us grace, that we may receive it with reverence and humility unfeigned. May it lead us to put our whole trust in thee alone, and so to serve and honour thee, that we may glorify thy holy name, and edify our neighbours by a good example. And since it hath pleased thee to number us among thy people, O help us to pay thee the love and homage that we owe, as children to our Father, and as servants to our Lord. We ask this for the sake of our Master and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then, just one or two other examples. Here's a prayer for persecuted Christians. This would have been in the intercessory prayers, which, as I said, were all written down. So here's Calvin's prayer for persecuted Christians. Most especially, we commend to thee our poor brethren, scattered abroad under the tyranny of Antichrist, who are destitute of the pasture of life, and deprived of the privilege of publicly calling on thy holy name. We pray for those who are confined as prisoners, or otherwise persecuted by the enemies of thy gospel. May it please thee, O Father of mercies, to strengthen them by the virtue of thy Spirit, in such sort that they faint not, but constantly abide in thy holy calling. Succour them, help them, as thou knowest they may need. Console them in their afflictions. Maintain them in thy safe keeping. Defend them against the rage of devouring wolves, and augment within them all the graces of thy Spirit, that whether in life or death, they may glorify thy name. And then just one more example. The intercessory prayers concluded with a prayer for the present congregation. And so it went as follows. Finally, O God our Father, grant also unto us, who are here gathered in the name of thy holy child Jesus, to hear his word, that we may rightly and unfeignedly perceive our lost estate by nature, and the condemnation we have deserved, and heaped up to ourselves by disobedient lives, so that, conscious that in ourselves there dwelleth no good thing, and that our flesh and blood cannot inherit thy kingdom, with our whole affections we may give ourselves up in firm trust to thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our only Saviour and Redeemer, that he dwelling in us may mortify within us the old Adam, renewing us for that better life, wherein we shall exalt and glorify thy blessed and worthy name ever, world without end. And then came the long paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer. Now, if we consider ourselves to be Calvinists, we may be surprised to see the strongly liturgical nature of Calvin's order of worship, and the high place that Calvin gave to the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. All that highlights is the historical fact that most of what we think of as Reformed worship in the English-speaking world today derives from 17th century Puritanism, not from Calvin. We find another striking feature of Calvin's Strasbourg liturgy in the words of absolution spoken by the minister after the confession of sin. Now, this was an important element in Calvin's concept of worship. What it was a declaration by the minister that the sins of the penitent congregation had been forgiven by God for Christ's sake. Now, that declaration by the minister that God had forgiven his people was quite different from the Roman Catholic idea of absolution, in which the priest actually conferred forgiveness on the sinner. All Calvin was doing was declaring that God had conferred forgiveness on the penitent sinner. He wasn't claiming that he was actually transmitting forgiveness. He was simply declaring that God had truly forgiven those who repented. The Declaration of Absolution in Calvin's Strasbourg liturgy was adopted by the English reformers and placed in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. So if you want to see what it was like, just get your Anglican prayer book out. Calvin was actually quite upset when he couldn't persuade the Genevan church to adopt a formula for absolution in its liturgy. And he wrote a letter in which he expresses the following. "We must all acknowledge it to be very useful that after the general confession, some striking promise of Scripture should follow, by which sinners might be raised to hopes of pardon and reconciliation. I would have introduced this practice," in Geneva, he means, "from the beginning, but some feared that its novelty might give offence. I was too quick to yield to them, so that the absolution was omitted. Now it is no longer opportune to make any change, because the majority of our people begin to get up off their knees before we come to the end of the confession." Another interesting feature of Calvinian worship is that Calvin kept the church calendar, the Christian year, in a simplified form. So Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension Day, and Pentecost were all observed in Reformed Geneva. The hostility to the church calendar that one often finds among Reformed people today, again, derives largely from Puritanism, not from Calvin. One final element in the way that Calvin organized the religious life of Geneva is worth looking at, which is that every Friday, Calvin held a special meeting in St. Peter's Church called the Assembly. What happened at the Assembly was that all the pastors attended, and anyone who wished could also come and take part. One of the pastors would read out a scripture passage and briefly expound it. Another pastor would then make comments on what had been said, and then anybody was free to speak to the subject or to ask a question. The Assembly again shows us how Calvin gave the laity an opportunity for active participation in the spiritual life of the church. So that's a brief outline of Calvinian worship. What I'll do now is I'll simply try to sum up as briefly as possible Calvin's main achievements. I think it's beyond doubt that Calvin performed almost superhuman services to the cause of the Reformation. Thanks to the fresh inspiration that Calvin supplied, the Protestant faith in its reformed branch became one of the great success stories of the 16th century. And we see reformed churches being planted and flourishing not only in Switzerland, but in Eastern Europe, in France, in the Netherlands, in England, in Scotland, ultimately in America. It really did become one of the great success stories. Maybe we can sum up Calvin's particular achievements in the following way. First of all, Calvin provided the Reformed churches with a clear, solid theology in the institutes, shaped by his massive knowledge of the early church fathers, and supported by his outstanding work of biblical exposition found in his commentaries. Secondly, he gave the Reformed movement a pattern of church government, which mobilized the laity and enabled Reformed believers to survive, to organize, and to flourish despite state opposition and persecution. Thirdly, Calvin showed the world a city, Geneva, which actually embodied the Reformed faith and lived it out. And the infectious power of Geneva's example inspired others to reform their communities, as Calvin had so successfully reformed his. Fourth, Calvin fashioned the Reformed faith into an international movement, a movement that was marked by a sense of brotherhood that transcended national boundaries. Lutherans, by contrast, tended to restrict their vision to the state-controlled church in their own territory. But from Geneva, Calvin kept up a vast correspondence with Reformed leaders throughout Europe, advising, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking. And Geneva became the nerve centre of a great international Reformed cause. And then fifthly, and finally, Calvin made the Reformed faith into the great Protestant missionary movement of the 16th century. Geneva was an international training centre for Reformed pastors, preachers, theologians, and missionaries. In 1559, Calvin founded the Genevan Academy. It was headed up by the psalm translator Theodore Beza, who was also a distinguished theologian in his own right, and after Calvin's death, Beza stepped into Calvin's place as the spiritual leader of Geneva. The Genevan Academy attracted students from all over Europe. In its first year, it had 162 students. Within 6 years, the number had grown to 1,600 students. Although it offered training in law and medicine, the academy's chief purpose was to teach theology and to train men for the ministry. And it sent out an ever-growing army of Reformed believers to spread the faith in other countries, particularly in France, Calvin's native land, which always had a special place in Calvin's heart. It's amazing the number of pastors and evangelists that were sent out into France and the number of churches that ultimately were planted in France from Geneva, which led in the 1550s and early 1560s to a veritable explosion of the Reformed faith in France. So that on the eve of the French Wars of Religion, it was calculated that up to half the French nobility had embraced the Reformed faith. Well, I think we can sum up Calvin's achievements then in those ways. Now, I realise I'm somewhat ahead of time in finishing here, just because I didn't realise I was going to have quite so much time to speak. But I have, in fact, finished what I intended to say. So at this point, we can either go straight into questions or we can have...
All present and ready and eager for the questions and answer section. And given the time, if you didn't manage to write one down and you've still got a question which is unanswered, I think there'll be plenty of time to raise matters of relevance from the floor. So don't be discouraged if you didn't get a chance to write it down. Well, the question I'm going to begin with, which I think I've now either had a piece of paper given to me or heard from at least four people, is the question, what is, what was an Anabaptist? So, Nick, could we begin with that one? Put people out of their misery on this one. What is an Anabaptist? Thank you.
Historians today usually distinguish between two forms or two styles of Reformation in the 16th century. And they call them the magisterial and the radical reformations. Now, when you think of people like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, John Knox, the Anglican reformers and so on, they are all magisterial reformers. The word magisterial relates to the word magistrate, because this branch of the Reformation, among other things, believed in cooperation with the civil authority. So there would be some kind of alliance between church and state, although the exact form that alliance took differed. With Lutherans and Anglicans, it was essentially state control of the church. But with Martin Bucer, John Calvin, and the Reformed churches, it was more this equal partnership, because they didn't think the state ought to control the church. Now, the Radical Reformation opposed any kind of link at all between church and state, even the most tenuous. And the Anabaptists were the most numerous group within the Radical Reformation. Again, the Radical Reformers are usually subdivided into a number of different groups, but the Anabaptists were the most numerous group within the Radical wing of the Reformation. And the basic reason, well, I suppose there were two basic reasons why they opposed any kind of church-state linking together. One reason was because the Anabaptists, all the, you have to make so many distinctions here, Anabaptism as it finally came to prevail, when all the dust had settled, put it like that. The Anabaptists were overwhelmingly pacifist, and they thought that all use of violence and force was, as they put it, outside of the perfection of Christ. So, if you're a Christian, you cannot possibly be involved in anything that involves the use of force, and obviously the state is ultimately based on force. You can't have a state without the sanction of force. A police force, prisons, an army, etc. So they regarded the state and all its works as being fundamentally incompatible with true Christianity. So that was one reason why they rejected any kind of church-state alliance. The other reason was a reason that they shared with Calvin, actually, their profound belief in the independence of the church and their belief that once the church in any sense begins to enter into some kind of relationship with the state, it will always end up with the state dominating the church. My impression from the reading I've done is that it was really the first reason that was more emotionally important for Anabaptists. They just had this animus against the state as an institution based on force, which is outside the perfection of Christ. And so that meant that they saw the church as actually an alternative to civil society. So that when you become a Christian, in the Anabaptist way of thinking, what you're doing is you're actually renouncing your allegiance to civil society, and you're joining this new, different society, the church, which has completely different values, one of which is pacifism. So that's the distinction between the magisterial reformers and the radical reformers. And the Anabaptists were the most numerous group within the Radical Reformation. Having said that, you remember I kept referring to Michael Servetus as an Anabaptist. That was just to avoid going into all this complicated business of talking about the Radical Reformation. Strictly speaking, according to the distinctions that historians use today, Servetus wasn't an Anabaptist. He was what historians call a rationalist. The distinction is usually made between Anabaptists, rationalists, and spiritualists, the three subgroups within the Radical Reformation. Because by and large, the Anabaptists, although some of them had very weird views of the Trinity, they still accepted the doctrine of the Trinity. Whereas the rationalist group within the Radical Reformation, Servetus being the most famous one, they were distinguished by their absolute rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity in any sense. So I was only calling Servetus an Anabaptist to avoid saying everything that I've just said in the past 10 minutes.
And the word Anabaptist?
Oh, well, yeah, literally it means a rebaptizer. It's the Greek ana, meaning again. The term was coined by Zwingli. Obviously, the Anabaptists didn't refer to themselves as Anabaptists because they didn't think they were baptizing again. Their rejection of infant baptism meant that they didn't think their baptism as infants was a baptism at all. I should have said that believers' baptism was something that distinguished the Anabaptists. Although some of the other radical reformers just rejected all water baptism. They saw it as completely irrelevant. The Anabaptists were what we would call Baptists in terms of their belief in believers' baptism, whereas the magisterial reformers were all pedo-baptists.
Anything else on that particular issue? Or are you satisfied on that one? We do have a book on our bookstore here called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, which actually goes into some of the different Anabaptists and radical reformers. So if you were interested in following that up, we have one copy of The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, which will tell you a bit more about those things. Thanks, Nick.
And is actually very harsh towards the magisterial reformers, I would just add.
As befits a good Baptist, I suppose. We move on. A technical question here, or a question really of clarification. Was the opening set prayer, Confession of Sin, a congregational prayer or said by the pastor?
Yeah, said by the pastor. Shall I read it out to you? Well, it begins with this little exhortation. Brethren, let each of you present himself before the Lord with confession of his sins and offences, following in heart my words. So, and then the pastor says this, and you're meant to be following his words in your heart. Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we acknowledge and confess before thy holy majesty that we are poor sinners, conceived and born in guilt and in corruption, prone to do evil, unable of ourselves to do any good, who by reason of our depravity transgress without end thy holy commandments. Therefore, we have drawn upon ourselves by thy just sentence condemnation and death. But, O Lord, with heartfelt sorrow we repent and deplore our offences. We condemn ourselves and our evil ways with true penitence, beseeching that by thy grace we may relieve, that thy grace may relieve our distress. Be pleased then to have compassion upon us, O most gracious God, Father of all mercies, for the sake of thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in removing our guilt and our pollution, grant us the daily increase of the grace of thy Holy Spirit, that acknowledging from our inmost hearts our own unrighteousness, we may be touched with sorrow that shall work true repentance, and that thy Spirit, mortifying all sin within us, may produce the fruits of holiness and righteousness, well-pleasing in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's how it went.
A question now about church and state as envisaged by Calvin. How did Calvin balance the concept of church independence with partnership of the state, authority in spiritual or moral issues?
Well, he would have, I think, expected the magistrates on any matter that related to moral and spiritual matters, I think he would have expected them not to take unilateral decisions, but to take decisions in consultation with the church leaders, the pastors, elders, and teachers. Now, how that actually worked out in practice, I'm not entirely sure. We'll have to ask someone better versed in the day-to-day detail of the running of Geneva in the 16th century, I suppose. I suppose what the question is getting at is what would have happened if the magistrates had thought that X was the right moral policy to pursue and the pastors had thought that Y was the right moral policy to pursue. I suppose at that point, Calvin's concept of church-state relations would have meant that the magistrates would have had the right to pursue policy X, because the state is just as independent of the church as the church is of the state, and that the church would have had the right to protest and to go on protesting until the magistrates changed their mind, if they ever did. I suppose that's how it would have worked out in practice.
Thank you. Does that help whoever asked the question there, or anybody else have any observation or further question on that? I guess we just don't have the data to be able to give a full answer in some ways.
I'm just guessing on the basis of the theory that that's what would have happened.
Yeah.
But, I mean, certainly Calvin wouldn't have said that if the Christian state pursues a moral policy that the church leaders happen to disagree with, that the church leaders have the right to kind of depose the magistrate from office or anything, because that would violate the relative independence of the two.
which brings us to the next question which has been asked, which is, would Calvin have been sympathetic to the modern Reconstructionist movement? And we'll perhaps begin by trying to define that.
Yes. Yeah. What is Reconstructionism? It's difficult to define because there are different schools of thought which call themselves Reconstructionists and they don't always agree with each other. If you take a kind of a strict view of Reconstructionism, or theonomy as it's often called, as meaning that the judicial or civil law of Moses should be applied in every modern state, then it's difficult to see that Calvin would have agreed with that, because Calvin defended the taking of interest, which in the Old Testament civil law is the sin of usury, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So it's difficult to think that Calvin could have been a strict Reconstructionist, but there is a much more kind of a loose, soft form of Reconstructionism, which says that the judicial or civil law of Moses contains wisdom that which we today may profitably reflect on and can apply in different circumstances today. In other words, you don't just try to take the whole law of Moses and transplant it lock, stock and barrel. Rather than treating it as rigid law, you treat it as wisdom with lessons that can be learned and then reapplied in adapted, modified ways today. I think Calvin would have been quite happy with that.
Mm-hmm.
I think I'm quite happy with that, if that's what Reconstructionism is. But, you know, there are questions of definition there. So if you take a looser, softer definition of Reconstructionism, I would say yes, Calvin would have been sympathetic to that. Yeah.
Thank you. Anything else on that particular issue, church-state relations, Calvin's views? Anybody else got anything they'd like to ask in that area? Then we'll move on. The Westminster and Savoy Confessions have four offices: pastor, teacher, elder and deacon. The Baptist Confession omits teacher, the person who asks the question thinks. What do you think of the teacher office, especially since it doesn't rule according to Calvin?
Well, what do I think of it? Yes, I think that there are four permanent offices in the New Testament, but I wouldn't have the same four that Calvin had. My understanding would be pastor, elder, deacon and evangelist are actually four permanent New Testament offices. I'm not sure that teacher is I'm pretty sure it isn't actually a separate office. I mean, I think that the function of teaching is distributed between pastors and elders, and it's not something distinct and separate from what pastors and elders do. And I'm reluctant to see someone who teaches theology in a seminary as actually occupying a church office, because he's not actually functioning within the life of a congregation, is he?
Mm-hmm.
He's functioning outside a congregation in a seminary. So my own view would be, no, I don't think that teacher is a separate office, but I still think there are four offices. It's just that my fourth one is evangelist, not teacher. I think we've done ourselves a grave disservice by expecting the pastor to have all the evangelistic gifts, etc. And also by having evangelists who are simply freelance. They're not occupying a congregational office, but they're a law unto themselves. I think that an evangelist is a local church office. That liberates pastors and elders who don't particularly have the gift of evangelism, but it also makes the evangelist accountable to the local church. So that would be my answer to that.
Right, thank you. We've moved into other areas a little bit there, but thanks, Nick, for helping us with that and for your comments on that.
where in the Bible could you substantiate your 4 points there, please?
My view of?
Of the 4 points which you just said, you know, this faster, the deacon and the evangelist.
How would I substantiate all of them from Scripture?
Yeah.
We'll be here forever, won't we? Hang on a second. Well, for elders and deacons, I'd go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm accepting that when the New Testament says bishop or overseer, that's in fact synonymous with presbyter. So we've got bishops or presbyters and deacons as two distinct offices in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, I think a distinction is made between ruling and teaching elders. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and in doctrine. Now that implies that not all of them do labour in the word and in doctrine. So some elders seem to have this special responsibility for labouring in the word and doctrine, and I take that to be the pastor, the one who expounds the scriptures on a weekly basis. And then for evangelist, I would go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 following. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now I can see a very good scriptural argument for why there are not apostles or prophets anymore. I can't see any scriptural argument for why there aren't evangelists anymore. So that in a nutshell would be my answer. You really put me on the spot there, didn't you?
Would that have helped? Back to Calvin now. Another question here. A man puts posters all over Paris and infuriates King Francis I. 20-plus Protestants die. Calvin, using balanced reason, puts forth biblical truth in his open letter to the people, presumably the king. Have we lessons from this to learn in our defence of the faith today?
Yes. I would agree with the majority of the Protestants of the day who thought that what Antoine Marquart had done was extremely foolish and ill-advised. Because look at the outcome. I mean, you know, just sort of negatively attacking Roman Catholics in this very sort of populist way, you know, putting up posters on Roman Catholic churches saying the Mass is blasphemy and you are the servants of Antichrist. I mean, that doesn't seem to me either actually to promote the gospel or to open the hearts of Roman Catholics to the gospel. Now, I'm not saying we should never criticise Roman Catholicism. I've done it often enough myself, but you know, there is a way to do it. I don't think that's the way to do it, because it's just totally counterproductive. I mean, you know, if you meet a Roman Catholic, the first thing you say to him isn't, "You're a servant of Antichrist," because he's never going to listen to you again, is he? So I think the lesson that we learn today is that, first of all, we must try to make sure that the only offence is the offence of the cross. Not the offence taken because we have been loud-mouthed or we have ventilated our own emotions and so on. And secondly, if it is necessary to criticise someone else's religion, never to leave it at just a criticism, but positively to present life-giving and liberating truth as well. So I think those would be the lessons I would learn from this rather regrettable incident. It certainly didn't do the gospel any good.
Yeah. Thank you.